Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons. So in the past few videos, I've been trying to communicate and explain this concept of biblical theology. I've defined it following Gerhardus Voss as a subdiscipline of exegetical theology that focuses on trying to understand and synthesize and analyze the history of special revelation. I argued that it's not simply a historical discipline in which we set forth the historical events of Scripture, the Exodus, the conquest, the Mosaic Covenant, the coming of Christ, and so on. It's not simply an archaeological discipline where we list off here all the kings of Israel and Judah and so on. But it is a theological discipline. It's a theological discipline that strives to understand the history of special revelation in its theological contours, to understand the relationships between different events, to look at God's word and deed revelation together, and to see what God is doing as he unfolds his plan of salvation. Biblical theology is distinct from systematic theology, and yet it also contributes to it. It's distinct from systematics because systematics has a different method. Systematics looks at all the teaching of Scripture and it breaks it down into different topics, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and so on, and seeks to understand the logical relationships between these doctrines. Biblical theology, however, uses a historical method. It traces a line. If systematic theology traces a circle, in which we can see how everything relates, the discipline of biblical theology traces a line in which we look at the various epochs of God's unfolding redemptive plan. So in this episode, what I want to talk about is to understand the seven principles of Reformed biblical theology. Those seven principles are the principle of division, the principle of eschatology, the principle of movement, the principle of continuity, the principle of multiformity, covenants, and Christocentrism. So first, the principle of division. The principle of division refers to this very important principle, which is that Reformed biblical theology makes a crucial distinction or division between pre-redemptive and redemptive revelation. Redemptive revelation is what we're more familiar with. We think of the promises of the gospel. We think of the prophecies of the Messiah to come. And we look at the ministry and teaching of Jesus when the incarnation occurs and the Messiah comes and he is revealing his will, the will of God for our salvation. Pre-redemptive revelation, though, is distinct from redemptive because pre-redemptive revelation has to do with the special relationship that God had with Adam before the fall, in which he placed Adam on probation and offered him the hope that if he passed the test, he would be able to receive a higher level of life than the life he had at creation. So we're talking about pre-redemptive before the fall and redemptive revelation after the fall. Adam failed to keep that test. He broke the covenant with God. And as a result, God responded to that by making the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Now, I just said responded. That's not technically correct. God is absolutely sovereign. He's above time. He is immutable and impassible. He doesn't respond to his creatures. And yet, from a biblical theological perspective, as we're looking at the history of special revelation, we do see something that appears from our creaturely point of view to be a divine response. In response to the fall, God makes the first promise of the gospel concerning the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. So that is the distinction between pre-redemptive and redemptive revelation, and the boundary line is the fall. Sometimes, as biblical theologians, we wish to have a term that will cover this entire organism of special revelation, and sometimes we use the term redemptive history to cover that. But that's not technically correct, because redemptive history begins at Genesis 3:15. Everything up to that point, the creation, Adam's probation, is the pre-redemptive revelation that cannot be included under that label of redemptive revelation, because the fall hasn't yet happened and redemption has not yet been put into motion. So that's why we use the more cumbersome term, instead of redemptive history, the more cumbersome term of the history of special revelation. Although sometimes I'll use another term, covenant history, because that would include the covenant of works in the garden, as well as all of the subsequent unfoldings of the covenant of grace. So we could either use the term history of special revelation or covenant history to be the most comprehensive label that would cover both the pre-redemptive and the redemptive special revelation. So that's the first major principle of Reformed biblical theology, and it's very important, because if we don't understand that distinction between pre-redemptive and redemptive, and we smush everything together and make it seem like redemptive revelation begins before the fall, or that there's no difference between pre-redemptive and redemptive, then we'll end up with basically Pelagianism. Pelagius denied the importance of the fall and essentially said that when Adam sinned, he was just sinning as an individual. And so he sinned and broke his covenant relationship with God. But we come along after as the sons of Adam, and we're in the same position as Adam. And we can also choose either to sin or not to sin. And if we choose not to sin, we can obtain eternal life by our obedience. And so there is no distinction then. There's no division between the pre-redemptive and the redemptive plan. So that's the first main principle. The second principle of Reformed biblical theology is eschatology. And I've already touched on this. We talked about this in a previous episode as well, about Adam's probation and the priority of eschatology. But this is very important for Reformed biblical theology. Reformed biblical theology holds that when we're talking about the redemptive special revelation, post-fall, beginning with Genesis 3:15 on, that revelation of God's plan of salvation can only be understood in light of the pre-redemptive revelation that was a part of Adam's probation before the fall. So when God said in the promise of the gospel, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring," that is the offspring of the serpent, "and her offspring, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." When we hear that promise, we have to interpret it in light of the pre-redemptive revelation that was a part of Adam's probation. Because by making this promise that God is going to do something, he's going to create this enmity between these two seeds, and he's going to bring in the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head, what God is essentially promising is that he is going to bring about through Christ the original eschatology that was offered to Adam in the garden. So at the very end of Genesis chapter 3, as God is about to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, God made this very important pronouncement. He said that, "Let us cast man out of the garden, lest he take and eat of the tree of life and live forever." And so by saying that, he's making clear that the tree of life held forth a promise to Adam that he would be able to advance from the life in which he was created, which was mortal, to immortality, that he would be able to achieve an eschatological advancement. And of course, when you turn to the New Testament, at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life appears once again in the midst of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And it is given for the healing of the nations so that the curse might be removed, the curse that came into the world because of Adam's sin. So that connects the dots. That shows us then that the plan of redemption is that God is promising to bring about through Christ, through a redeemer, through a second Adam figure, the original eschatology that was offered to Adam in the garden. See, this is connected to what I was saying before about how biblical theology focuses on the organism of special revelation, there's an organic connection between these things. The pre-fall and the post-fall, the pre-redemptive and the redemptive are connected. Not that they're the same. The fall changes everything. And the plan of redemption is different from the original promise of the eschatology that was offered to Adam on the basis of his obedience. But in spite of that, in spite of those major differences, in spite of the major structural division that occurs between pre-redemptive and redemptive, yet there's also a connection, because what God is doing is he is bringing about what he had originally offered to Adam in the garden. The plan of redemption then is a remedial plan. That is, it is intended to remediate the situation and to bring about that which was originally promised and that which was originally hoped for. The third principle is the principle of movement. Reformed biblical theology holds that redemptive revelation is characterized by an overarching movement from promise to fulfillment. The history of special revelation after the fall, so redemptive revelation, is not static. It's not simply that God is doing one thing the whole time. Rather, there's a movement, there is a progress, and that movement and that progress is essentially a movement of promise to fulfillment. This is so clear when you turn to the New Testament. When Jesus comes onto the scene in Mark chapter 1, it says in verse 15 that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." He's saying, here it is, this is the time. All the promises that have been communicated to God's people in the old covenant, they are all about to come to fruition in me. And Paul said that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. You know, just think of, are there any promises you can think of in the Old Testament? Oh, there's many promises all over the place. Well, whatever promise you can think of, they all find their yes in Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So we have division. We have eschatology. We have movement of promise and fulfillment. The fourth principle is the principle of continuity. Reformed biblical theology is absolutely committed as one of its key distinctives to affirming the continuity of the one people of God throughout redemptive history. It's not as though there are two different peoples of God, the descendants of Abraham, which become Israel, and then the church, which includes the Gentiles. No, there are not two different peoples of God, but one. Yes, they undergo change. Yes, there is a process of development from old to new covenant, but it is one people of God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul makes this doctrine absolutely crystal clear by saying that there is only one olive tree. There's not two olive trees, one for Israel and one for the church. There's only one olive tree. And although it's true that some of those branches in that olive tree have been removed from the tree because of their unbelief, he's referring there to the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah and did not believe in him. Yet, in spite of that seeming failure, God is grafting in the wild branches, that is the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, into that one olive tree. And so together then, both the Jewish people who do believe in Christ and the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ form together one olive tree. The fifth principle of Reformed biblical theology balances out the emphasis on continuity. The fifth principle is the principle of multiformity. Reformed biblical theology balances the emphasis on continuity with a simultaneous recognition of the multiformity of the organism. Remember Voss's longer definition of biblical theology. He defined biblical theology as the exhibition of the organic progress of supernatural revelation in its historic continuity and multiformity. He didn't just say in its historic continuity. Yes, there is organic progress in supernatural revelation, but this supernatural revelation is both manifesting continuity and multiformity. There's sameness and also difference. There's one olive tree, but that olive tree goes through a lot of different changes. And the way in which God administers his kingdom varies from epoch to epoch. Meredith Klein, in his book, The Structure of Biblical Authority, page 95, said that the covenant order is not static, but correlated to historical movement and change. So there is continuity. There's one people of God, but there's also historical movement and change. And the context in which he's saying this is he's talking about the ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties. In the ancient Near East, you had a suzerain and a vassal. And he's using that as a model to understand God's covenant relationship with his people. But just as the ancient suzerain had the authority as the sovereign to change the terms of the covenant as he saw fit, and the vassal simply had to submit, so also in God's relationship with his people, as he administers his kingdom from one epoch to the next, he can sovereignly make changes and redefine how things should be set up and how they're to be, how God's people are to interact with the world around them. Continuing in that same section of Structure of Biblical Authority, Klein writes that God directs and forwards redemption's eschatological development by decisive interventions, initiating distinctive new eras and authoritatively redefining the mode of his kingdom. The kingdom is the same. The people of God are the same. But he has the authority to redefine the mode of that kingdom from one epoch to the next. God himself intervenes. You know, when he came at Mount Sinai and intervened and brought in this covenant order that would lead to the establishment of the Israelite theocracy in the land, that was something unique. That was something distinct from what had gone before. And then when he intervened again in sending his son in the fullness of time, that again brought about a new change in the mode of the kingdom of God. You see this very clearly, for example, in the contrast between the way God's people related to the world in the time of the patriarchs versus in the time of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and beyond. In the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were pilgrims in the land. They were sojourners. Yes, the land was theirs by promise. God promised, to your seed I will give this land. And yet they didn't possess it. And they made treaties with the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And Abraham even purchased a plot of ground from one of the Canaanite tribes in order to have a plot of ground to bury his wife. And so that was pilgrim politics. Notice how different that is from conquest politics, when in the time of Joshua and beyond, that the people of Israel are not allowed to make treaties with the Canaanites. In fact, they are to go in and wipe them out. This is like an intrusion of the Day of Judgment, and it is holy war. They are bringing to bear the principles and powers of the age to come into this plot of ground that they are now going to inherit as a possession, not as sojourners. So the fifth principle is multiformity. The sixth principle is very closely connected to that, and that is covenants. And this is one of the most distinctive elements of Reformed biblical theology that sets Reformed biblical theology apart from other varieties of biblical theology. Reformed biblical theology sees covenants as the key instruments by which God shapes the organism of special revelation. And one of the most important things to observe here about this is that not all covenants are the same. There are different types of covenants in Scripture. There are unconditional covenants, like the covenant of common grace in Genesis 9, that is made with all of creation, with both believers and unbelievers. And there's no condition there. If mankind is more or less rebellious against God, it's not going to change the nature of this covenant, which is that God is promising to delay the day of judgment and to provide a common background or context for both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent to live together and to cooperate and to exist in this fallen world prior to the day of judgment. But there are other covenants in the Bible, like the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant, also called the Old Covenant, that are legal covenants in which there is a condition. Blessings are conditioned upon obedience, and curses are conditioned or threatened upon disobedience. So that's a very different type of covenant from the unconditional covenant of common grace. Here, Adam or Israel, they have to obey. And if they don't, they're going to receive the curses of the covenant. And then there are yet again other types of covenants. There are promissory covenants. These are most clearly seen in the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant, which are just two administrations of the covenant of grace. Promissory covenants do have a condition in the sense that they require faith, but that requirement is not a legal requirement. It's not like you have to provide faith and then in return God provides the reward of the blessing of the covenant. This quote-unquote condition of faith is simply a receptive condition that receives the promise. It's the empty hand that rests upon the promise and receives it by faith alone. So there's unconditional covenants, there's legal covenants, there's promissory covenants. These are just different instruments that God uses to do different things that are needed to shape the organism of special revelation as it unfolds from one stage to the next. And then the seventh principle is the most glorious of all, and that is Christocentrism. Reformed biblical theology holds that all redemptive special revelation from Genesis 3:15 on is Christocentric. It's all preparing the way for and leading us to the revelation of the promised seed. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15, he shall crush the serpent's head. He will obey where Adam disobeyed. He will bring in the eschatology that Adam failed to achieve. He will bring us to the tree of life. In fact, he is the tree of life. And if we feed upon him, we receive that higher state, that immortality that was promised to Adam in the garden. So Christocentrism is the point of the whole thing. Of course, we don't want to be Christomonic and say Christocentrism applies to the pre-redemptive revelation as well. That's not correct. We want to say Christocentrism is the point of the redemptive plan from Genesis 3:15 on. I love that verse in Galatians 4, verse 4, where Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It's as if all of the time that was leading up to Christ was just this promise phase in which we're just waiting for and groaning and longing for Christ. And then when the fullness of time had come, Christ appears. Another analogy I like to use is the analogy of a play. You have different acts in the play, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. The final act in the play is the revelation of the hero. It's Christ himself. He steps out onto the stage in his incarnation and resurrection from the dead. And all the spotlights of the theater are shining upon him alone. Everyone is looking to him. So the point of Reformed biblical theology is to see the Christocentric focus of redemptive special revelation.